I don't know what you wrote, but my guess is that you wrote something that if I asked you to now write it on a t-shirt and wear it around the place, you probably could. Because it's the kind of thing we share when we're safe with each other and we open up and we say, well, I am, and you say whatever you would say in a public place. But it's not really who you are. It's a role you play. It's a part of your life. It's whatever you would share. But what if I asked you to say, I am a, and we got knee to knee and eye to eye, and you began to actually unpack for me who you really are? Like, what's really going on in your story? If I were to draw a mirror on my whiteboard here. Huh? Spring presser, huh? Anyway, I got my, some of you over there can't see here. Ooh. Anyway, this is my mirror skills. If I were to draw a mirror, it looks like an egg. Anyway, if I were to draw a mirror and I were to tell you to look into the mirror and to tell me what you would see, I'm not talking about the zit on your face or that funny hair day you have today or the constant one I do, which is where did my hair go? But and how come it's growing over there instead? I mean, like, instead of doing that, if I were to ask you and invite you to actually say what's really going on, what would you tell us? Brené Brown, who wrote a book called Rising Strong, says this: the most powerful stories are the ones we tell ourselves, but beware, they're usually fiction. The most dangerous stories we make up are the stories we make up about our lovability, about our divinity, and about our creativity. She doesn't mean your divinity like, are you God? She means, what do you believe about God based on what you believe about yourself? So perhaps you would say, or some might say this, my spouse left me. I'm unlovable. I will never recover from it. I have this situation in my story. It's changing me. It's changed me forever, and it will never be the same. I lost my job. I'm a failure. God must hate me. I can't do anything right. The stories we tell ourselves are powerful, and you know that you're a storyteller. We all are storytellers. We all have things that repeat over and over in our lives and things we make up about situations. So, for example, if right now during this time you got a text from your boss saying, hey, when are you going to be in on Monday? I got a few things I want to talk to you about. What would you immediately do? Create a story about what you've done, what they did, what they want to talk to you about. What a horrible text from a boss, by the way. You're a jerk. You should at least tell you I want to talk to you about something more specific. But because we all do that. We all start writing a story in our head. And that story, as Brené Brown says, is usually false. It's not about reality. It's not about our essence. It's about the stories we make up, not the truth that God tells about us. This series' essence is about that. It's about what is truly true of you, what's true of you and I when we are in Christ, and what could be true of us if you're here going, hey, what's this like? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Say, when I find myself in Christ, how does that truth begin to change and transform me? If you're here wondering, okay, what's that look like? Well, it looks like something from the outside or from the inside out. It looks like we live our lives this way, knowing who I am and my truest person. It begins to transform my outside. But most of what we know is what's on the outside of us, what we will tell other people, and it's shaped by what we believe on the inside. The dictionary definition of essence is in your outline. It's going to come on the screens. It says this: it's the inherent nature or indispensable quality of something which determines its character. The synonyms are the soul, the being, the spirit, the ethos, the nature, the lifeblood, the core, the heart, the center, the crux, the nub, the nucleus, the gist, the substance, the principle, the essential part, the reality, and the actuality. There's a whole bunch of things there, but over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about what is the essence, what's the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we're going to be looking over the next few weeks at a book of the Bible called Colossians. Now, Colossians was written to normal, everyday people who tell stories the same way you and I do. They had their beliefs, they had their insecurities, they had their things that were true of them or things that were not true of them. They were struggling to do life with God just like you and I were, just in a different day and time. And if I could take a moment and remove the words of an insecure mom or an insensitive dad or an abusive spouse. They're still ringing in your ears from something they said or something you did or some moment in your story, and replace them with the words of a loving Heavenly Father. What would happen if we started to do that? What would happen if enclosed in the book of Colossians, we found an identity that was not one that we had presupposed, not one that someone else had made up for us, and not one that was part of a record that's just been playing over time, but actually one that was true because it was literally the voice of God? The book of Colossians is just a short book in the New Testament. It's 4 chapters long. I encourage you to read it and study it. One of the ways that you can kind of begin to dive into Scripture is just to begin to read a small book, and you can read it over and over again. And so you might just start, read however much you want, and then continue reading till you got to the end. And then if you repeated right back at the beginning and just spent the month of the next 4 weeks, so it's not just this month, but this month, the next month, if you spend some time in it, that would really saturate you in the text that we're going to be discussing over the next few weeks. It's a single letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he's planted churches all over the Mediterranean. This one he planted in a church called Colossae, or in a city called Colossae. It doesn't exist anymore. There's a map of it where it was. It was about 100 miles inland from a pretty major city called Ephesus. And Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, and he never went, as far as we know, to Colossae. He never had a chance to travel over there or to be there. And yet he's writing them because he's heard about their faith. He's heard about things that are going on in their community, because there was a man named Epaphras, which, if you're thinking of having a kid and you want to come up with a name, that one, there's a fair game. Epaphras. So Epaphras was a guy who had come to his church in Ephesus and had experienced the transformation of God and discovering who he was and who God is, and he began to go back to his home community and planted this church. And now word has gotten back to Paul, and he's beginning to write to them, because despite the fact that they have a new identity in Christ, they've begun to drift. Just like you and I do, they begin to believe the wrong story about themselves. And so we're going to look at the portions of the first chapter, and the first 4 verses where we're going to start. Colossians chapter 1 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. That word saints is going to be pretty profound for us today, and we're going to come back to it a few times. But I want to begin by pointing out that there's a couple of transformational truths that Paul addresses in his opening remarks, as well as one big identity marker that he says about them in just his introduction. The first is this: the two transformations that change us and how we see the world are how we see God and how we see others. You see, your view about God radically changes what you see in the mirror. And then my view about myself radically changes what I begin to live into and what I believe about the people around me. There is this sense that if you believe that God is angry and distant and disappointed with you, a sinner, then that will radically shape your interactions with God. You won't find God as loving or caring or somebody who wants to be invested in your life. He's just generally disappointed in your inability to live up to his high standards. Others, perhaps, if you think people are essentially by default sinners, doomed to failure and hopeless, then you begin to live into that narrative. If you and I believe that that's true of us, then this is a horrible story, and it leads to a fairly miserable faith experience. But this is not how Paul addressed the people in Colossae, and it wasn't because they were awesome. It was because he knew that God had done something in them that radically transformed them. So he says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." This is how we see God. We see God through faith in Christ Jesus. We see him and we understand him through the transformational work that Jesus has done on the cross. It's why we took communion. It's why we sing these songs. It's reminding each other that God has done a transformational work in our lives. And then he says this: and the love you have for all the saints. Now, right about now, if you've been at church any amount of time, I think you're in that yeah mode. Yeah, I know. Love God and love people. But do you see what he called the people? He called the people saints. Now, this is the big idea for today. You, if you are in Christ, are a saint. Now, if I were to go around and say, how many of you, when describing yourself, said, I am a saint? Anybody? Okay, right, because your spouse is here, you know, and or your friend or your kids or your neighbor or somebody who actually might know you. And so I was going to, but I didn't want to be heckled by a row. So I thought, well, I'll just hold off on what's really true because I'm a saint. Anyway, you don't raise your hands to say you're a saint because it sounds kind of ridiculous. My son, Tyler, when he was in middle school, figured out that he could get Siri to call him anything he wanted. And so he decided that he was going to have Siri, well, he was like in seventh grade or something, sixth grade. He decided to have Siri call him Sexy Beast. And so anytime he talked with his phone would tell him, hi, Sexy Beast. And he's like, yeah, you know, and start laughing at himself and things. I had a coworker that we called the Queen of Student Ministries. And she thought it was so awesome that she had Siri start calling her the Queen of Student Ministries. So if you Siri, what's my name? And she would just tell everybody. It was awesome. So I think what you ought to do is you ought to have Siri call you a saint. I mean, Paul did it. That'd be awesome. Now, if you do this, I just want to forewarn you. People are either going to think you're really self-righteous or really weird or maybe both. But there is something about this that's not just skin deep. It's not just a salutation or a... Is that the right word? Is that the end? That's the right word? Woo! I got the right word. Anyway, it's not just a salutation. It's an identity. It wasn't in my notes. I just made that up, and then I got scared. Anyway, I was like, all the English majors in here are going to kick me out. Anyway, there's a sense where one of the reasons that our understanding of the word saint is kind of jacked up is because how our culture uses the word saint. So right now it's football season. Some people aren't here because they're watching football, right? And there's the New Orleans Saints. So one way you become a saint, evidently, is you get drafted into the NFL. Another way, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's some really popular people around culture, Kim and Kanye, and they shy away from the spotlight quite a bit, but occasionally they dive into it, and when they do, they name their kid, their second kid recently, Saint, because that kid clearly has got sainthood headed for him, right? And then just last week or the week before last, on September 4th, the Catholic Church declared Mother Teresa to be a saint. In which case, if you just did the math on this equation, the way you become a saint is you get drafted by the NFL, you are birthed by Kim and Kanye, or sired, or whatever we call it, or you live like Mother Teresa. In which case, pretty much we're done, right? I mean, this isn't going to work for us. But that's not the truth. The truth is, even though you don't feel like a saint is what the Scripture tells us we are. All over the place. In this brief two verses, it comes up twice. You might underline it, you might star it, you might highlight it in the text. Twice he says, you are saints. Well, the word is used over 200 times in Paul's writings. And in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament, predominantly in Greek, and occasionally it's written in Aramaic, it uses the Greek word hagios. You want to say that word? You want to sound official? Hagios. Hagios. Hagios is this Greek word, and it means to be holy, to be set apart. God is hagio. God is holy. We are the holy ones of God. That's not because you're awesome people. That's because you serve an awesome God. In Christ, we become a saint. It's who we are. It's more than just a title or a name. It's what God has made us in Christ. It's now our core identity. It's our essence. It's what we ought to see when I look in the mirror. What I usually see is something far less than that. In fact, I would venture to say none of us have looked in the mirror as of late and said, let me tell you about yourself, self. You are a saint. You have been made holy, and you are set apart by God for great things today. This is not the story we tell ourselves. Usually we just stare ourselves in the mirror and go, what now? You know, I guess that's all I got to start with. Here we go. And you compare yourself to other people, and you're pretty sure you're not a saint because you're not like somebody else. And yet, in this very chapter in Colossians in verse 19 and following, here's what Paul goes on to say. He says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." These are the people in Colossae who he's calling saints. You were enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless, and you stand before him without a single fault. I'll read it again. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. And you who are in Christ are holy and blameless. You are saints. You are set apart. You are to stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. This is essential that you and I get our heads wrapped around the fact that God has given you and me a new identity in Christ. When I said, "God, I no longer want to live without you," and I invited the Holy Spirit into my story, it transformed my story from the core. From the inside out, you need to tell yourself a different story. I need to tell myself a different story about what is true in the world and what I see in the mirror based on what God has declared is true of you in Christ. That's radically different than the story we usually tell ourselves, which, as Brené Brown reminds us, is most often made up and false. What is true is that you're a saint. Now, over the last couple of decades, I've been working with high school students and the mentors who work with them, and they tell you that in adolescent development, there are three things that are essential to move from adolescence and into adulthood. And if, in fact, when you were an adolescent, you never secured these things, then they're your task today. If we don't get these things right and understood, then all kinds of stuff in our story gets transformed and jacked up. It's compared to like a three-legged stool. And so in this three-legged stool, if you kick one of the legs out, the whole thing falls over. And the three tasks of adolescence or of moving towards adulthood and security to be okay with you that you see in the mirror are your identity, your belonging, and your autonomy. Who am I? Where do I fit in? And what can I decide? Now, I could make a fairly decent argument to tell you that identity is the one that's the most important. That if you get that one right, the other two get right. Because I am in Christ, it changes every decision I made. If you believe when you look in the mirror that today I'm a saint, I am holy, I am set apart, and I begin to live into that reality, it changes the way you treat people. It changes the way you interact at school. It changes the way you talk to coworkers. It changes what you believe when people tell you something other. It changes how you respond to that voice in your head. Because I know my decisions are transformed. My autonomy begins to be directed by my identity. My belonging is the same way. Last weekend, we had 21 people get baptized here. I'll say it again. Last weekend, we had 21 people, right? Get baptized here. It was a great day at Torrey Pines. It was awesome as people said, "Listen, here's what I want you to know about me. In essence, I am a saint. I have been transformed. I have become like one who is made holy and set apart for the works of God. And I belong. I'm in. You want to know where I belong? I belong in the people of God. Why? Because of what you've done? No, because of what Christ has done for you and through you. You know, when you start believing I'm a saint, it's a powerful transformation that occurs in your identity that begins to live into. Some people say, "Oh, words aren't that important," right? They're the same people that say, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." That guy should have been stoned, right? What a lie from the pit of hell. Like, I would much rather you beat me with a stick on the way out the door, everyone whack me with something, than everyone on the way out the door say, "That sucked, that sucked, that sucked, you sucked, that sucked, though, that was horrible." I mean, by the time I just kill myself before that, I won't even make it to my car. You know what I mean? Like if everybody beats me, I'll probably get something, start beating you back. But it's like, what I carry with me the words people say. I mean, think about it.
Do you have a phrase in your story that somebody else said that you say every day? That you carry, that you repeat, that somehow they labeled you with it and you put the t-shirt on. Maybe you need to declare it a lie. Maybe you need to say, that is not what is true of me. If you ask our culture what is essentially true of their story, they will go down and they will say things like this. I think we would say, if I said, listen, get beyond the t-shirt. You know, I'm a soccer player or whatever. What's essential? Like, what's non-negotiable in you? In our culture, a lot of people talk about their gender. So they would say, I'm a man or I'm a woman or whatever. And then other people would say, well, maybe it's my race. I have this skin tone or I'm from this nation or whatever. Those are things that are not changeable. My sexuality, here's what I am. I am this, I am that. When you say I am those things, it's profound. And when you define those things as your core, instead of defining myself as my core identity is in Christ, you see, when I'm in Christ, it changes what it means to be a man. It changes what it means to be a white, balding man with decisions, right? Sadly, I can't change that. It just is what it is. Sorry. There is this sense that in my story, when I know that I'm holy, that I'm in Christ, we are saints. And the concept of being holy is hard to wrap our heads around because it's dynamic, not static. It's not something you are and then you're done with. It's something that it's both and. It's both something you are because of what Christ has done and something you're becoming, which is why you don't call yourself a saint, because you don't always live like one. It doesn't mean you aren't one. It means that you have to live into what is essentially true of you and to believe that that's the core reality. If I said to you, you're an Olympic athlete, if you've been to the Olympics and competed in them, then that would be true. You're an Olympic athlete. But it wouldn't necessarily always be true. Like, I suppose you could say Olympic athletes are part of an elite club that is never taken away. You've always, once an Olympic athlete, always an Olympic athlete. But you're not an Olympic athlete in this Olympics. Because you're not, you know, whatever. And this is where it breaks down because it's not really an achievement thing. I'm not trying to say you got to earn it. I'm simply saying that it's both something that God has made you to be and something that you're beginning to live into. Our culture has said that you achieve and then you receive. Pretty much every religion on the planet tells you this, that if you want heaven or paradise or nirvana, you have to like do something so that you can become something, so God will be happy with you so that you can enter into the next thing. But this is what separates Christianity from other religions on the planet, is that there is this thing called grace, and God has created you in a certain way that we now then begin to live into. And when I believe, I receive, and then I achieve. My identity is that of a saint, and then I begin to live into that. But the church in Colossae had forgotten this. In fact, a little more Bible history, they were part of a culture that was pretty heavy into pagan worship. And then when people began to follow Jesus, they did that for a while and then didn't feel like it was adequate enough, so they started doing Jesus plus. Jesus plus a little angel worship. Like you kind of get the right beings right and you worship Jesus and then a little bit of other stuff. And then Jesus plus a little bit of astrology and kind of a little bit of, you know, where the stars are lining up and a little bit of this. So Jesus plus a little bit of Bible memorization or whatever we add in our own culture, as if somehow those things are going to make you holy. They might be leaning in, like if you said, well, I'm going to read my Bible or I'm going to pray. Those are great, but they don't make you holy. They lean into your holiness that's already true. It's essentially peeling off the layers in my life that are blocking what God has made to become reality in my story. We're not called to do Jesus plus my own self-reliance or my saintly behavior. It's just simply Jesus. And when we don't do this, we tend to look in the mirror and we see things. We see things like this. We see in our past, we see things like self-limiting behaviors. We have things that are self-limiting. And we say, well, I don't know if I could ever do that because I've never done whatever. Or because I've always struggled with this, I could never, ever get out of it. And we believe we put God in a nice little contained box. Back in the days of the traveling circus, they would take a baby elephant and they would drive a big old stake in the ground and they would take a rope and tie it around its leg and then they would tie it to the stake. And the elephant would try as it may, but in its strength at that stage of its life, could not pull away from the stake. Well, as the elephant grows older, they do the same thing. By the time the elephant is a grown adult, all you have to do is drive a stake slightly into the ground and tie a rope around the elephant's leg, and it will not pull it out. For sheer belief that it's impossible, I'm now stuck. You and I have the same patterns in our story. We get stuck in believing that it's once been true of me and now is always true of you. As if somehow it's stronger than you are. It's stronger than the God who is in you. This identity can't press through. Philippians chapter 3 says, in another book that Paul wrote to another church, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to having taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God had called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." It's like I look in the mirror and I go, I know I had these self-limiting things in the past, but that's not my future. I will not be defined by those patterns and those behaviors. There's also this sense of self-destructive tendencies. We have these things in our lives where we kind of go, well, this has been part of my story. And so I look in the mirror and I see myself as self-destructive. I see myself as an addict. I see myself as somebody who just is stuck with too much caffeine or too many carne asada burritos, if you're Pastor Robert, right? I threw that in there for him. You got to have some Mexican food in every message. It's a rule. I decided that if Pastor Rye, this is just a little aside for this service, I decided for Pastor Rye, if he ever, I'm not much of a grave visitor, but I told him the other day, if he dies and they put him in the ground, I promise I'm going to come visit him. I'm just going to pour salsa all over the top of it anyway. So anyway, I'm not bringing flowers. I'm bringing chips and verde. Anyway, I don't know why I said that. I just did. Anyway. Don't tell Robert. Anyway, there's self-destructive tendencies that we have in our lives. And we're just like, hey, this is why we get into groups. This is why we put that insert in your program where you can find a group. This is why we get together. It's because we say, listen, left to myself, you know what I do? I believe these lies. I believe this dumb story about my parenting. I believe this dumb story about my future. I believe this dumb story about my past. I believe this stuff all the time. And you know what you need? Here's the truth. Looking yourself honestly in the mirror and walking away with the truth is hard to do. I texted a friend of mine this morning, and I told her, I said, hey, you're a rock star. You're a heck of a pastor and a great leader. I'm so proud of you. Live into that today. Now, who's texting you that? Because you don't get to text yourself. Hey, Brian, just wanted you to know you're a saint. Want to encourage you in that. Live into it. No, I'm not telling myself that. And even if I can, I just feel like I'm lying, right? But I need other people to remind me that what I feel like is true is not always true. Then we have these fatalistic attitudes. We live in our past with these fatalistic attitudes that seem like, oh yeah, this is done. It's never gonna change, Brian. It's always that way. It's not like even the glass is half full. It's the glass is just broken. It's beyond repair. You've been that way, your story's been that way forever, you're too old, too dumb, too tired, too much, it is what it is. I hate the phrase, it is what it is. More than can I be honest with you. Like, what'd you do last sentence, lie to me? I hate that one too. But I can't stand the fate, it is what it is. Well, if you're talking about yesterday, then I guess that's kind of true. Like, I can't change the temperature of whatever it was yesterday. And maybe there are things that are out of your control. But far too many things get labeled, it is what it is. When the power of God is alive and well and has a transformation he wants to do in you, this fatalistic attitude is a flat-out lie. It's just not true. And then we have this distorted reality. When this thing lives in, we start living into a distorted reality. We start believing our own toxic soup. You start believing that what you see in the mirror is true of you, and I'm here to tell you that this is not true. This is a big, fat lie, and it's limiting, and it's ungodly, and it's not your story, and it's not what it means to be in Christ, and it's the reason we don't live into it, because it's dominant in our story, and we got to say enough is enough. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says this, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in this way, but we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there a new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here." When you live into this, it's you live into who you aren't instead of who you are. Now, I don't know if any of you have, like, Snapchat in your world, or you like to dink around with those filters and stuff, but my son Tyler and I last night started goofing around and face swapping, which that's just scary. We also made ourselves into really holy, I don't know, princess, like, people from the 70s and a couple of dogs. It's like, whatever. It's silly to kind of jack with. You don't have to put that up there anymore. It's scary. But there's, like, hey, here's kind of, it's, I guess it's fun to mess with your identity and what's in the mirror on a photo and a Snapchat filter and just screw around with it and post it if you want. Nothing wrong with that. But far too often, you and I do that with things that are far more important. You believe a lie about yourself. You repeat it over and over again. I do it, you do it. And then we live into that false truth and we wonder why our lives seem so hopeless, because we haven't embraced what God has said is true of us. Quite often when things are in criticism and critical and difficulties, one of the things I just say to my dear friends is I say, you know that voice in your head? I don't even know what it's saying to you right now, but I can tell you this, it's a lie. We don't live into the truth, and very rarely have we created habits and patterns in our story where we remind ourselves what is essentially true. So the bottom line is this: I am not a sinner who sometimes gets it right. I am a saint who sometimes gets it wrong. Amen? All right, let's read it together. You ready? I am not a sinner who sometimes gets it right. I'm a saint who sometimes gets it wrong. I don't believe you. Let's try again. All right? Are you ready? I am not a sinner who sometimes gets it right. I am a saint who sometimes gets it wrong. You know what this means? Is that you and I need a new mirror. It means you and I need to have a mirror that in the center of it we look at every day, and if you need to, get some lipstick or a Sharpie or whatever and write it on a mirror in your life, a rear view mirror in your car or one in your front room or wherever you want, that says, I'm a saint. And that's who God has made you to be, and that's what it means today to be you. That's what it means when you live into the true you that God has made you to be. Is when you and I say, I've been set apart and I'm holy, not because of what I have done, but because it's the essence of who I am through the work of Christ on the cross. It's the reason we take communion. It's the reminder we have every time we come together. And it's the thing we do as a church. We remind each other, you're a saint. Now let's go live like one. Amen?